It's also a big day because as a body, we get to worship God. And that is what sets the tone for everything else. That's what enables anything to not be empty and futile under the sun. So as we meet with our God and as we meet with Him together, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
We make heaven and earth.
How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. Lord, we have longed all week for this time to meet together with You. As a church, You guide us like the sun and guard us like a shield. You give every good thing to people who trust and obey. The lowliest place in Your presence is better than gaining the whole world. So we gladly gather in heart and body to sing to You, the living God. We trust You. We praise You. We ask Your Spirit's strength that we would be able to please You as we offer worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin separates. That's how we know sin. Sin separates. Sin divides what should be united. We know, for example, that sin isolates men from the Holy God. What keeps us from knowing the deep, deep love of Jesus is not His love, it is our sin. Sin also drives a wedge between friends. The good news declares that Christ reconciles. He is the one who unites all things. What we've talked about so far, the separation that sin causes between men and God, and even between men and other men, we might call these grand canyons of separation. But there are also more subtle splits that sin brings about in sidewalk cracks. Sin makes enemies out of friends, yes. Sin also fences off arguments from each other that should be fighting back to back as partners. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, sin is what separates a man's confession, what he believes, from his conduct, from his behavior. It breaks up what should be joined together. Sin even defends itself by justifying the superiority of one or the other, his confession or his conduct. Every works-based religion in the world argues that conduct, that behavior, is more important. That's what pleases God. Of course, ironically, that is a belief itself that leads to behavior, but they would argue that behavior is more important. Many professing believers of the gospel, we know salvation is by faith alone, but many professing believers of the gospel act as if behavior doesn't matter at all. But James wrote, "Show me your faith apart from your works. You can't, and I will show you my faith by my works." What should be joined together, sin breaks apart. For an even more specific example, this is an example, this is not the entirety, this is an example. When we confess our sins, gathered together on Sunday morning, we invite believers to kneel. We invite a coordination between what is on the inside and what is on the outside. But the symbol or the ritual of kneeling can't make anyone humble by itself. In fact, it can be worse than a worthless formality. It can actually make someone guilty of hypocrisy. So only the truly humble in heart who kneel are able to see those things together. Other are truly humble in heart and physically incapable of kneeling. So why even bother? What good could that do? Because idolaters kneel. and hypocrites kneel, and ignorant men kneel, and humble people kneel, which actually leads to the possibility of four ways to mess it up. You can kneel to the wrong God. You can kneel trying to show off to the wrong people. You can kneel because you don't know what you're doing. Or you can be humble and not kneel when you could. So we break up what is on the outside and the inside. Just because there are many ways to divide the symbol from the substance doesn't mean that every emblem is empty. And as a people, we are continuing to ask God to make us like Christ, that is, to unite us inside and out. We are continuing to learn what sort of heart pleases God and the appropriate liturgy that matches what he ought to find in our hearts. We are continuing to confess our sins, the sins that separate whatever it is that should be combined. If there are sins that have ruined your fellowship with God, sins that have ruined your fellowship with one another, sins perhaps that are even disconnecting your behavior from what you believe and therefore your witness to the world, then now's the time to confess that, as we always do. If you desire and are able to kneel, now's the time to do that, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a while. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come before you quietly and humbly. May that be true inside and out, and individually and corporately. We confess as a nation that we are divided. We're divided because we are sinners. We spend so much to appear other than we are to others who do the same, and it is a game of destruction, of division, and we don't know how to stop. We can't stop. Only in Christ can there be light and truth and honesty and reunion and unity and righteousness. Only through him. And so we ask that you would make those faithful to proclaim the gospel, and that by your Spirit you would grant repentance and faith to many. And Father, in the church we bring our sins to you as well for forgiveness and cleansing. We want you to free us both from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, justification, sanctification. We want to be a people of integrity. We want to be whole people from bone to brain to behavior and everywhere in between. Make us those who love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And may that be visible to each other that we serve, to our families, to our church, and then to the world as well. Help us, we ask, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of our forgiveness this morning also comes with a description of great pomp and circumstance as Christ triumphs over our enemies. Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There is a list, and it was long, and we needed an advocate. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So we have forgiveness in Christ. We have a guilt-free declaration because of Christ. And we have victory in him as well. And that's why we'll continue to worship. Let's do that.
The scripture reading for today is 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. I'll be reading from the ESV. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if an ear would say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresented parts are treated with great modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that all that the members may have the same care for one another. Let's pray. Father, as we read this part of Scripture, it's really amazing to think about it, how you have constructed our individual body here in Marysville, and how we're a part of the greater body, the church. And yet in our individual body here in Marysville, how it plays out that each one of us is a part, and we do lack when certain members aren't here or aren't doing their part, and how you have supernaturally bound us together in that way, in a way that no human instrument really could make happen, and yet you use us as part of that, and how exciting that is. And I pray especially today that as we listen more about membership of the local church and the greater body and all the rest of it, and that we are possibly like an embassy, that we all think about our part in that body and how we want to identify with the bigger body and our local body. So help us to be wise in that today. I want to pray for our leaders of our country, that those that are believers would be strong witnesses to the ones that are not, but in the special sense that you say to pray for them, that we can live in peace and tranquility and be those people that we may be in our local community here. Also want to pray for people that are sick today, especially my wife, Gail, who has now gone through all the sniffles and the stuff that we've all had, but it's graduated into kind of walking pneumonia. She finally got medicine last night, and I thank you for that, but that she would take care of herself and rest enough to get over it. And thank you for that. We want to pray for Terry Herr this morning, as he had a very severe cramp in his leg, and actually the pain caused him to pass out, and Ginger came and got him some Gatorade to help him with it, and he seems to be better from it, but he's very weak, and they're thinking about going to the doctor. So give them wisdom as they think about what to do next. We also would like to pray especially for Bethany and Joey Scogan, who are going to move from Moscow, Idaho to North Carolina soon. And Joey's been offered a position as the youth pastor in a church where his dad is a pastor, and that they'll be moving in the end of February. And the Nielsons would like you to pray for them, and, of course, the coming baby that Bethany has been blessed with, and just help them to joyously reunite with Joey's family, and they'll have a great time there. And I thank you for the way that you're working that out for them. But mainly just help each one of us be those people and that we should be. And it's an incredible thing that you keep conforming each one of us to be more and more like your son. So help us to be those people that you would have us be. And it's in his name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.
Father, we do give thanks for the solid rock who is our Savior, your Son Jesus. You have given us hope in him. He is our everything, our motivation, our strength, our end. We exist because of his love and sacrifice, we depend on his ongoing and unchanging grace. We desire to wholly lean on his name and truly reflect him as his people, as his body in the world. So anchor us together in him and to him by his word. And we ask in and for his name. Amen. We had a rip-roaring discussion yesterday with the men at our Life to Life leaders meeting regarding how weddings are just a huge waste. Weddings are just a big problem. We love marriage. Marriage is great. God says marriage is awesome. It's weddings that stink in particular. I understand we're a group of guys talking about it, but God explicitly says marriage is his idea, his institution, and even his illustration of his own son's relationship with his bride, the church. But weddings are the thing that seem to mess it all up. Among the list, my summary recollection of the kinds of things we're able to describe. Weddings often put a fake front on weak commitment. Just because the couple makes vows doesn't actually mean that those vows of faithfulness are in their heart. Weddings provide an opportunity many times for parents to control their kids, for parents to live surrogately through their kids, for parents to have the wedding they wish they could have had and force that on their children. Weddings can waste gobs of money. Just give the money to the couple, or if you're really a Christian, give it to missionaries. There are people who don't have the gospel and food and water. What are you bothering spending money on tool for? I'm not talking about tools to hang things up. I'm talking about the tool. Isn't it that lacy kind of stuff? Yeah. Weddings can waste money. They can be a huge waste of energy for all the people who could be doing other responsibilities or more important things. A huge waste of the community's time. Because once you get the invitation, you are at least obligated to respond to say you're not coming. Well, there's 5 minutes down the drain you'll never get back. Or if you feel super guilty because you feel like you're obligated to attend, well, there's a whole night or more if you get roped into volunteering. Weddings don't even guarantee anybody's faithfulness. A big wedding, an expensive wedding, has never guaranteed that the couple stays together for any length of time. Somebody undoubtedly has had to have done studies, but there is no certain correlation between the celebration of the wedding and the health of the marriage. In fact, the whitest dress on the planet and the clearest cut diamond, brilliant cut diamond, and the most genuine speaking of vows, the purest platinum in rings, does nothing to change somebody's heart at that point. Or very rarely would it change someone's heart. They bring in the heart that they have to the wedding, and they take out what they had. They're just now pronounced husband and wife. Sometimes a wedding may cause the couple to completely miss what they should be preparing for. Spending all of their time preparing for the ceremony, they miss their opportunity and obligation to prepare for the actual commitment. So why keep doing weddings then? And Christian, if you believe that weddings are important, I would like you to produce your verse. Because there are examples of weddings in the Bible. There are no commandments for weddings in the Bible. There is example and loving and illustrative benefits in marriage, not in weddings. We want to be biblical people. We ought to have verses to support whatever ceremonies we willingly put ourselves through or put others through. Now, before I get any further, this is a message on church membership, not on weddings and marriage. As was our discussion yesterday, we started with that and then continued to see if and how that might apply to the subject of church membership. And also, I asked the guys to give their best arguments against weddings. So it's not like we're just a bunch of grumpy guys that had to get up early and hadn't had enough coffee yet, irritated at either how empty the pocketbooks were, the wallets were, sorry, the pockets were, or are going to be. A couple of the guys are in the middle of a wedding preparation. One just got done with wedding preparation. All of us had been through weddings. And everybody in the room either had kids already gone through weddings or has kids. They probably anticipate going through weddings. And I want to make clear that the comparison that I want us to consider is not a comparison to say that the promises that a man and a woman make in marriage are equal to the promises that a part makes to the whole in the body. That is not the point of comparison. There may be some similarities, but I think that the wedding vows have much more significance and different requirements and ongoing responsibilities than a local church membership. But what I would like to point out is that we are always looking for a way to communicate the how of the what. We are always looking for something that demonstrates and shows what is in our hearts, because we are more than thoughts. We are more than good intentions. We are more than sentences. We are more than answers to questions. We are persons. I know that's brilliant, but I really like for you to try to wrestle with that just for a moment. We are not good intentions. We are not merely promises in our hearts. We are persons. So, what we believe, the stories we tell, the lives we lead, and the rituals we engage in go together. It is absolutely possible to do those wrongly. It is possible to do them inconsistently, but it is not possible to do nothing, because even doing nothing says something. We can't escape that we are telling other people what's important in our hearts by what we do. What we say, if we show up, if we don't show up, how we show up, what we do when we're there and have shown up, it all goes together. We are always doing and communicating something, even if we're trying to do nothing. That is communicating that it's not really worth it, or that it doesn't matter. A wedding, for all of the perilous cliffs of insanity, adorns the promises. In and of itself, it can't guarantee anything about the promises, but it adorns. It makes the promises, or it should. We'll add that in there. I said it could be done wrongly, inconsistently, miserably. But it's an opportunity, a wedding that is, to adorn the promises. A wedding provides a public platform to love marriage, even by how we slingshot a couple into it with a big old party at the front. A wedding makes a statement about image bearing and about family and about families coming together and about the creation of a new family. A wedding invites, in most cases, and most Christian weddings, invite the whole community to celebrate. And it is a hassle. It's a glorious one. Just like a lot of other things in life. It invites the whole community to help and encourage the new committed couple. It puts the couple at a different level of accountability. A wedding puts up a sign about what we believe is important. All of us use signs or symbols or liturgy, even if we're not using those words. Kneeling is a liturgical act. Prayer before meals is liturgy, so is dessert or not after the meal. Covering your heart with your hand while saying the Pledge of Allegiance, standing while we sing the Star-Spangled Banner, the fact that we sing it before so many significant events like Super Bowls, all of these make statements without necessarily making the statement. Well, that's tricky though, isn't it? Because we're making all these statements, but what about the people who don't get what the statement is about? What about the people who have just been going through the motions and have no idea? Well, just because someone doesn't understand it is not a reason to abandon it. It's a reason to explain it, to show what's great about it. It is in those ways and in that interaction that we are actually passing culture on to one another, to another generation, or to those who are new to that group, new to that way of thinking, new to that worldview. Obviously, a lot of people don't understand it. Kids don't understand anything when they come out. They don't understand at some point. In fact, they get it until they start to get more conscious of what's happening. And then it seems like everyone goes through a season where they don't believe you that eating is important. Really, I've got to tell you that eating is significant for your life. You don't eat, you die. But I don't say to my wife at that point, well, they don't get it. Probably this whole eating thing is of no big value. We work to explain and show what is good about what we have and what we are passing on. If someone doesn't understand the statement, that is our opportunity to explain the significance. The sign is one of the things that connects us together. So, church membership is signing up. And by signing up, I don't mean necessarily writing your signature on a dotted line. That is not the kind of signing up that even the title of the message is intended to communicate. Church membership is an opportunity to lift, to raise a flag of what is important in my heart. There are a variety of ways that that can be done. That can be done. I mean, first of all, it needs to be done in my heart. It needs to actually be important in my heart. And no flag can guarantee that it is then something important to me. It needs to be in my heart. It ought to be something that I can say. It also ought to be visible in my lifestyle. But to say that those are then the only ways that it can be known misses our opportunity to pass on something, to communicate and clarify who we are, and to pass that on to more people or invite them into it. Church membership is an opportunity to sign up, to put signs on what we believe. We can explain what the church is. Hopefully our lives show commitment to the church. And there can be liturgy that lifts up the joining and then enables other people to affirm the joining. wouldn't it actually be a great problem if your kid said to you, well, why are we doing that? Well, what is your answer? And here's the thing. It's just less easy for them to ask this, but kids, why don't you on the ride home today ask your parents this? You need to write it down. Mom and Dad, why don't we have church membership? And parents, you better be able to explain that. If we do, you better be able to explain that. That is our corporate opportunity and obligation to pass on something to other people or even to invite them into it. One of the things that happens at weddings a lot, I think for a lot of people and even included for me, is even a rekindling of my own appreciation of what I have. So it's not just that there's hassle and work and time spent going to a wedding, but usually even when I'm there, I think, wow, I am really glad I got Mo to say yes to go through a wedding with me. I like being married to her, and I am glad we had a wedding. In fact, I wish we could, in some ways, do that over again, because I know even so much more what it means now. And is it possible that instead of becoming an empty ritual, that church membership could actually be something that rekindles our own warmth and our own remembrance of the commitments that we have made, rather than just something that is a couple minutes at the end of a service or whatever it might be? Last week, we started a series about the big B and the little B, church, the body. Body, the church, big C, little c, church, universal church, local church. Though they can be differentiated, they are not really things that should be separated on purpose. A Christian is a member of the big B body that should be visible, manifest in a small b body as much as possible. The poor thief on the cross gets into more theological discussions, and he didn't even know it. But of course, pre-Pentecost, there wasn't a church necessarily the same kind for him to have joined or gotten baptized. So recognizing that there are exceptions, generally speaking, a Christian who is a part of the big B should be visible in a little b body. And while it may take different levels of formality in how that is recognized and affirmed, a local church's job, as we talked about last Sunday morning, is to affirm the heavenly citizenship of her members. The little b affirms big B membership. If there is not little b affirmation, then there ought to be big B questions at least. It is a weighty and privileged responsibility that we have. So what are some of the benefits of signing up? And again, I mean that not in terms of your signature. I mean that in terms of showing some way that commitment. What are the benefits of that? Or why is being a member awesome? I think it's awesome. I think we ought to love it. Why? What do we get out of it? Well, that's going to be our consideration for the rest of the message this morning and then 2 weeks from today. So kids, there are 5 points on your corner. We're going to get all the way through 2 of them. And then next Thursday, I'll actually be gone. So Jim is speaking in the morning. Jonathan is speaking in the evening. So I'll have to finish the last 3 2 Sundays from now. But this isn't just a message that you should be a member or that it's appropriate to be a member. These are reminders of how great it is, the privileges that come along with it. Now, there are usually in most local bodies some particular privileges. For example, some churches require you to be a member before you can work with kids, whether they're in the nursery or Sunday schools or youth ministries, things like that. Many of you probably have participated in those kinds of churches where, as part of the Constitution, it says you must be a member in order to satisfy the insurance requirements. That probably is something that our insurance company would not be against us having. At the moment, we don't have official membership, so we can't actually have anything like that anyway. Some churches only share their prayer request information among officially identified members, but the privileges that I want to highlight and focus on and get us to mutually be excited about are much more intangible benefits. They are not necessarily the touchable things. There is a certain status that comes along with church membership, and most of these benefits are things that you either appreciate or you don't, but they are corporately enjoined rather than easily defined, at least in that temporal way. So the first two privileges of church membership for this morning. First is specialized care. Church members should receive specialized care, meaning that members receive both provision and protection. Provision in terms of being fed, being equipped, protection in terms of being cared for and guarded. And those who do this specialized care, these leaders, are to be qualified and accountable. Those are two very important things that enable this specialized care. Leaders who are both qualified and accountable. Elders, overseers, pastors, shepherds. We believe those are all words that describe the same office, the same responsibility. Elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd. Those men are to provide concentrated and skilled care for the sheep. They are not to be just academically, theologically minded PhDs who say or write really good, accurate things for the church. That enables too much distance. They're also not to be pragmatic professionals, just always watching the bottom line like CEOs. Yet in a good church, there should be those who lead and feed and guard that meet certain standards, which connects with the fact that they should be qualified. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, pastors, elders, overseers, shepherds are required to demonstrate character. That is not an option. They are required to do that. In fact, they are to be recognized for their integrity. That is, they are to be identifiable by a wholeness in their words and their behavior. The only particular skill mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 is that they are apt to teach. All the rest of it requires that they are apt to live out what they are apt to teach. It is something that requires qualification to be in those positions of providing and protecting. Overseers are to follow and model the counsel and the teaching that they provide. And then secondly, in terms of those who provide the specialized care, overseers are accountable. And there are, I don't care what you have heard before, there are four levels of accountability from overseers. Or that is what I more specifically mean to say, that elders are accountable to at least four different groups. There are four levels of people that elders answer to. Leaders are accountable to God first. They are accountable based on Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Who is that account given to? That account is given to God. They'll answer God for how they care. Acts 20:28 is what actually caused Richard Baxter to write a whole book. I mean, Puritans were able to get a lot out of a little anyway, but he wrote an entire book based on that one verse. The Reformed pastor, talking about pastoral accountability, Acts 20:28 exhorts the leaders to this, quote, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." How much does God care about the care of his sheep? Well, enough that his own son paid for them with his blood. The Father is not joking around with how his sheep are treated. That is one of the reasons why not a lot of guys maybe should be taking that position, because that is a big answer to give. It is related to James chapter 3, verse 1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So who is the one we answer to about the teaching? Who is the one we answer to about providing care for God's sheep? Well, it is to God. We'll answer to God for what we say, for rightly dividing his word, and feeding and caring for the people. But that is not the only person that elders give an answer to. Overseers, leaders also give an answer to the other elders. Remember, I said there are four. This is just number two. The ones who are qualified presumably are paying attention in an ongoing way to what keeps them qualified. Because the entrance into the office of overseer is also the ongoing requirements to maintain that office. So it's not like you live like that for 6 months, get to be an elder, and then woohoo, whatever. So out of anybody, those are guys that should be paying attention to their own qualifications, which means they should also be remembering their accountability to God, which means they should also be watching and protecting one another. And even though we don't have a verse, annually part of our process requires every elder to sit down with the other elders and answer a set of questions, which you can get on the website, related to how are you growing spiritually? Do you still believe what is in our doctrinal statement? Do you think other people can affirm your eldership? Do you see fruit in what God is doing through you? A couple other questions as well. We are requiring ourselves, when it is good, to have to answer those questions in case it's bad. You make plans. In fact, a couple weeks from now, I'll probably talk about it a little bit more. It is wise to make plans when things are going well for what you're committing to do when it's not going so well. And the elders believe that that's significant for what qualifies and what disqualifies, which is actually also then an accountability to the entire church. This is part of the reason that we invited all of the men to read through biblical eldership. That was not a way to exert authority. That was a way to invite accountability. Hey, everybody, this is what's required of us. And it's a long book. Guys, this is what the Bible says an elder behaves like. You need to know it. We want you to know it because you need to see if that is true. Because there is accountability to the entire body. so that, and again, we spent over a year going through that, having those discussions for everyone who wanted to know what qualifies and what disqualifies an elder, which is connected to Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, which says this: do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So there are some guardrails. Obviously, someone who is leading is probably being watched more. So to be watched more could potentially allow for a greater number of false accusations. So there are some requirements that there need to be multiple witnesses. But when there are multiple witnesses, the elder doesn't get to say, I'm an elder, too bad. That misses the instruction that Paul is giving for sake of the church and the multiple witnesses. The multiple witnesses are not required to all be fellow elders either. Interesting. I'd never really thought about it like this before, but in the book I mentioned last week called, provocatively, Church Membership, the guy who wrote that pointed out that a congregation has the obligation not to submit to certain types of gospel-denying pastors. And his argument for that is the entire book of Galatians. Who was Galatians written to? It was not actually written to the elders in Galatia. It was written to the church in Galatia. And it was the church in Galatia that had allowed the false teachers in, which means that it was the church in Galatia that should have fired those other guys. They should have resisted them. Paul corrects them, condemns them, has nothing good to say to them, even at the beginning of his letter, like he had for the Corinthians. Hello. He could find something positive for the Corinthians, nothing for the Galatians, and it was because the church had accepted what the church shouldn't have. So the elders, the pastors, the leaders are accountable to the entire body. In fact, they are accountable to the entire community. And it requires wisdom to know how that all sorts out. If, in fact, an elder has irritated an unbeliever who loves darkness, if the elder has irritated him because of his light, well, then he won't have a good reputation with that guy. Requires wisdom to know. But one of the qualifications back in 1 Timothy 3 is that an overseer, quote, must be well thought of by outsiders. Outsiders what? Outside of the church. An elder must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So, that's a big target. And hard answers to give, ultimately even to God. There are benefits of and need for peer care. The New Testament is full of mutual one another responsibilities. Love one another, instruct one another, care for, comfort, serve, encourage, stir up one another. Peer care. Peer-to-peer care is great and necessary. More than that, the Holy Spirit often runs individual diagnostic tests on us. And the Holy Spirit also gives us individual strength to obey Him. He can equip us either through illuminating God's Word to us or just providing that strength and energy. So peer-to-peer is good. Personal dependence on the Holy Spirit is good. For that matter, when we talk about shepherds, there isn't any perfect shepherd other than Jesus. There has never been one, and there never will be. Shepherds hurt sheep, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes belligerently. But why would you not want to see a doctor who was recognized in his field as qualified to answer questions on a particular health matter? Because WebMD is fine. Take advantage of WebMD. Speaking of my wife, I know no better Googler than her. However, while that is an advantage and a benefit, it still can't replace someone who has given their life to trying to figure it out. Someone who has submitted himself or herself, in the case of medical people, to the discipline of medicine. You don't really want to go to a doctor who is accountable to no one. Again, taking in mind what kind of accountability they're getting, but you really don't want somebody who just feels free to do any sort of experiment he can come up with. God has given pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. When they do their work well, and this continues to astound me every time I think about it or read it, in 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 16, it says that those who are doing that work well and persist in it will save both themselves and their hearers. There is some way in which God uses instruments to accomplish his ends, even of salvation. So why wouldn't you want to follow a qualified, accountable, willing, and eager example? 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter gives those instructions to elders in particular in verses 2 through 4. And just when it comes to practical things, do you know who your elders are? Some of you absolutely do. Some of you just attend. You don't identify to get specialized care, nor have you made it obvious that you desire that from us. So what requires, that's not even the best word, what is it that communicates someone desires the specialized care from elders? 2 Sunday visits? How about 2 years? Did it really take that long? Is it somewhere in the middle? Or are there ways, perhaps, that we could sign that up? That we could make that more obvious? Undoubtedly, there are ways that we could. What would be those ways? What would be beneficial? A second privilege of membership is full body life. Not only specialized care, but full body life. You know, men were not created to be alone. Genesis 2:18. All the way back with the very first two, it wasn't supposed to be like that. And Christians aren't saved to be alone. Men weren't created to be alone, and new creations aren't made that way to be alone either. Yes, we are saved individual by individual. No one goes to heaven because he or she is a church member. However, if you're a saved person, and saved persons are members of the big B body, then we ought to demonstrate that in little B bodies. We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That is true with the Christians in Africa, but I don't have the same responsibilities for the Christians in Africa as I do for the Christians who are in this building. And neither do you. In the fullness of body life, we are learning to reflect the Trinity. We are learning to reflect God Himself, the eternal, joyful, intimate fellowship that He has is what we're growing to appreciate as well. Which means that we should delight in a diversity. Not in making everybody be the exact same way. Have the exact same preferences. Have the exact same backgrounds. Have the exact same vocations. We don't even want you to sing the exact same part. That's why we have the choir practices, so we can learn how to be diversified together for harmony's sake. But you got to be different in order to have harmony. You just got to learn how that goes together. In some sense, others are more valuable to us because we are helped by being connected to those who are gifted differently. You would be short-sighted to think that you will grow better or there will be more joy to the degree you can find everybody who is more like you. There are three advantages to this particular thing, or three things I think we need to consider. First, you are needed by others. That should be simple enough. It's not sarcastic either. Should be simple and not sarcastic. You are needed by others. No matter what sort of gift or service, no matter how strong or weak, 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Chapter 12, verse 18, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. We cannot do what you can do. I can't do what you can do. I need you. Everyone else needs you. God made you, gifted you, enables you to do something the rest of us can't. The I, because right, is that forcing you to do it? Is that forcing you to use your gift? Well, I don't know. My I has never complained about being responsible to look out for where the rest of the body was going. The eye's job is to make sure that the rest of the parts don't get hurt. The eye doesn't whine about that or say down to the foot, man, I just want a break today. I'm tired of always protecting you by keeping you from stubbing your toe. No, the eye is necessary, but the eye is not being forced to use its giftedness. It is being needed to use its giftedness for the sake of everybody's health. The eye can't think about itself and its responsibilities apart from the rest of the body. It's needed. The eye should be excited every morning to open up wide. And second, what that also means is you need others, because just as we can't do what you can't do what the rest can do. You are made to be benefited and blessed by receiving. If that means we're forcing you to receive, well, it is for your own good, because that's what you're made for. Others see when we stand, they sing when we weep. They admonish when we're idle. They encourage when we're faint-hearted. They help when we're weak. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Different kinds of people need different things. The rest of the body gathers around. And then third, together we live in that shared sorrow and joy. When we actively do our part, no member of the body can say he isn't needed. That's primarily emphasized in verses 14 through 20. And it's back with the first point. We need you. No member can say he's not important. Likewise, we appreciate others doing their part, which is why no member can say to another member, we don't need you. You don't need me. I don't need you. No part of the body can say that. Say either one of those things. In fact, God has made it so that there would be no division in the body. And we have this shared sorrow and joy, verses 25 and 26. The members have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, then all rejoice together. Do you really not want the privilege of having your suffering diffused? You don't want that benefit of bringing your sorrow to be carried by a multiplicity of people? and you also would keep your joy all to yourself rather than having it multiplied by bringing that to the rest of the body, compounded in intensity. Look, I understand. I have hated Proverbs 18:1 since I ever read it. He who isolates himself rages against all sound wisdom. I get that. But I can't ignore it. Likewise, a member of the body who separates from its own body does so to its own harm. So full body life is Trinitarian. It is very good. It is a privilege. And do we have ways to sign that up? To show the commitment to one another, to know that we're needed, to know that others need that, to know that others need us, and that we have something to give, they have something to give back to us. So it is true that membership cannot by itself fix anything. It probably will not turn a nominal participant into a committed member. Likewise, there are many committed members who are here already, whether there's a sign for it or not. But it is our attempt to think through from wisdom with some biblical implications how to help one another grow, affirm that heavenly citizenship. Membership complements with that symbol or sign without questioning the lifestyle. The two can go together as well as then our answers about it. So the church is the most glorious GMO on the planet. It is a grace-modified organism. And God intentionally, thankfully, does not let us go on naturally. He intervenes to change, and he's not just doing that to individuals, he's doing that to us all together. I've mentioned this from John Bunyan before, but love it. Christians are like the several flowers in a garden that have upon each of them the dew of heaven, which being shaken with the wind, they let their dew fall at each other's roots, whereby they are jointly nourished and become nourishers of each other. We are his garden of GMOs. We are his people. We are Christ's body. And we ought to love that and sign it up. We'll consider more privileges a couple Sundays from now. Father, thank you for these privileges, the benefits that we get. And it's all by grace. We didn't earn any of these. We didn't make any of these up. You have given them to us as good things for us to enjoy. Help us be thankful. Help us be obedient to the things that we need to do, whatever they might be, our responsibilities as parts to the whole. Help us be a little bee body that is as accurate and full of a reflection of the big bee body as we can in this space and this time. And we pray in your son's name. Amen. Our God is full of grace. From his fullness, he overflows in good things to the undeserving. He gives many good undeserved things to those who hate him. Jesus said that his Father makes his sun rise on the evil and sends rain on the unjust. We call these undeserved gifts common grace. Do you have food? Do you have sight? Do you have kids? These are all the kinds of blessings that God-haters can know. That is still grace. Christians know another sort of grace. A special grace. A grace not that everyone experiences. And we call it particular grace. God gives it particularly to his elect, those for whom his son died. Particular grace is exceptional. It is exclusive. It is reserved only for his people alone. Does this make us special? Yes. Does that mean we deserved it? No. A million gajillion times no. Because if at any point we deserved it, then it wouldn't be grace. The definition of grace is that we got something undeserved. But we don't honor God in a couple different ways. In fact, three ways. We don't honor God by claiming we deserve his blessings. We also don't honor God by claiming that we don't have anything special, namely his particular grace. Particular blessings that others don't. This is entirely about boasting. Everyone boasts. Many boast in self. That's not allowed at this table. Many boast that they don't boast. But that's just backwards self-boasting. There is necessary boasting. There is only one kind of boasting that is attractive rather than antagonistic, and that is the boast that we have received particular grace. We are special beneficiaries of his kindnesses to us. So this meal of communing is a meal of particular grace. It's kind of awkward, isn't it? That you have to be qualified in order to come. But the only way you're qualified is entirely due to someone else's doing. That's awkward. You are not allowed to come. You are allowed to come. But the difference between the two has nothing to do with what they did. But everything that has to do with what Christ did. It is also different because we can tell the group who do not have Christ that they can have him if they repent and believe. But when it comes to this meal, it's not for them. Christ is for them before this meal is for them. There are qualifications, but it does make us special. But it's a special that we didn't deserve. So this is a meal of particular grace. Bread is for men, but the body of Christ is for believers only. Wine is for celebration, but the cup of Christ's blood belongs only to the people who celebrate a bloody sacrifice on the cross. So every week, we are boasting in something exclusive. We boast right here, right now, at something reserved for a particular people who received particular grace. If you don't know Christ, then you are not welcome to eat and drink, but you are welcome to Christ. Then there are benefits that come. Anyone is invited to Christ. If you have come to Christ, then all of his grace, the fullness of grace, he invites you to share, even as he gave his own son for us. We're people who want God to be glorified. This is the chief end of man. And God has not required men to figure out how to do it on their own. We want to glorify him. He demands that we glorify him. But the same God who commands us to give him glory also gifts us to do it. In other words, he has provided the bullseye and the bows and arrows. Some of you are bows. Some of you are arrows. We're to work together to get to the bullseye. In the church, he's gifted two general types of gifts, the mouth people and the hand people. And the mouth people should have overflowing with the oracles of God, God's word. And the serving people should be strengthened by God's supply. So when each member stewards God's grace to one another, that is what brings glory to God through Jesus. So as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.